20. Many of you were out of town last week and sadly missed the end of Mark, which I know is a deep grief to you. So I know that after this, you'll run home and listen to the whole series again, just to have it settled in your own mind online. Mark left us very abruptly at the end of his gospel. The women go to the tomb, they hear the good news that Jesus is alive, and then Mark just leaves them there, running away from the tomb. He doesn't have them meet Jesus. He doesn't have them tell anyone. The gospel's suddenly over. And if you've read through Mark, you should feel startled and unhappy at that point. But there's a very good reason for the gospel to end that way so suddenly, and that's because Mark wants us to stand very close to these women and to experience that moment of hearing the good news that Jesus is alive and then not seeing anymore after that, because that's where we are. None of us have seen the risen Lord. We have only heard the good news. The question is that enough? Is that hearing enough for you this morning to believe? I hope that you will let that question sit in the back of your mind and heart, and that you'll answer it this morning. So let's go to John chapter 20, verse 19. We're just going to go phrase by phrase through, and it'll be really quick, I promise. On the evening of that day, John writes, on the evening of that day is Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Early that morning, the women had gone to the tomb. They had discovered that the stone had been rolled away and was just thrown on the ground. They talked with two angels. And then after that, they saw Jesus and talked to him, the three women that go. Mary Magdalene breaks away from the group at some point, and so when she sees the stone rolled away, she panics. She runs back to town to tell Peter and John. She goes back herself. She sees Jesus. She mistakes him for a gardener. She finally recognizes him, and then she's okay. Peter and John run to the tomb, go inside, look at the grave clothes, and then they just leave without seeing Jesus and without really understanding what's happened. Then it's a busy morning, such a busy morning. All the women finally make it back to the disciples, and they tell them what they've seen, that Jesus is alive, and they tell them that they've spoken with the risen Lord, and it's so exciting and amazing. And the disciples, like a big pack of men that they are, do not believe them. So I was inclined very much to belabor this point about the disciples not believing the women and how foolish and stupid that is. But I'm not going to do that. Leave it to your own imaginations. We all have people that we have a hard time believing, or ideas that we can't settle into. The kind of attitude that I think the disciples might have had for the women at this point is my attitude that I have when I walk into the living room and Matt is sitting there with this big screen watching Bigfoot sighting coverage. I walk in, I am bemused. I think it's cute and funny. I usually am condescending to him at that point, like, I can't believe you're wasting your time doing this. That's the attitude I think that the disciples have for the ladies at this point. We love you, ladies. We totally understand your desperation and how sad you are. No, we're not going to get up out of our chairs and go look at the tomb right now. No, we don't think that Jesus is really alive. Did you see something? Probably. You probably saw something. Who knows what it was? Not the risen Christ. That's the attitude. Now, I don't want you to spend the rest of the morning going off in your mind thinking about Bigfoot. put that aside. We are not here to debate Bigfoot, although I'd happily go into it with you later. What I'm talking about is the attitude of the disciples towards the women, the testimony, the eyewitness accounts of the women who say that they not only saw something, but that they spoke to that something, they touched, that Mary Magdalene had grabbed onto the feet of Jesus. But the reason that they're not going to believe is because they've already decided not to. They didn't believe Jesus before he died. They're not going to believe the women now. They've made up their minds. So John writes, it's the first day of the week. The new ordering of time is Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection. In 6 days, God created the earth and the sky and the sea and the cosmos and everything that lives in them. And on the seventh day, the Sabbath, he rested. Did he need to rest? Probably not, but he's God, but he rested. And so the Sabbath was honored, and you were to rest. But on the eighth day, the first day of the week, God restored everything that had been broken and lost. He restored creation. That's why we are gathered here today, Sunday, and not yesterday on Saturday. It's not that we're confused about what day to meet on. It's that God's work in raising Jesus was so cosmically important, so important for our salvation, for the reordering and restoration of everything that has been made, that we come together on this day. And we do not neglect the weekly gathering of believers, as some are in the habit of doing. What verse is that? Come on, guys. It's your life verse. Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect the gathering of believers. That's what this is right now, Sunday morning worship. If you neglect the gathering of believers, as we will see in a minute, if you don't bother to come, or you find some better things to do, or you sleep in, or you just don't have time, and you don't come, you can fall into trouble and woe, and you miss all the good stuff. So they're together on the first day of the week, church. But, and this is really like the church, isn't it? The doors are being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they're all together and the doors are locked. This is probably the upper room, the locus of the unfolding drama over the last few days. After meeting in this room with Jesus on the night before he died and then lurking in all the corners of Jerusalem, behind every rock and tree on the Mount of Olives, the disciples have crept back to this room one by one to try to pull their lives back together. And they lock the door out of fear. At no point has anyone come after them. As the Sanhedrin has politicked the death of Jesus, and the body has been buried, and the women have taken up their courage and gone to care for Jesus, it's probably been a sunny day. It's the Middle East. It's probably gorgeous. But this room, this wide, well-appointed, comfortable room, is locked. There, with their doubt and their fear, the disciples have everything they need, just together. So then, John writes, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus is such a disruption. Nobody usually wants him to come. When he comes, it is usually unbidden and complicated. He complicates everything. Like a dinner party where everyone is having a good time until someone ruins it by suggesting we pray or discuss the Bible. I hope you all are that person. John wants us to be clear that the doors are locked and that Jesus comes in and stands there with them. Suddenly, a moment ago, a moment before, he was somewhere else doing something, and now suddenly he's here with the disciples in spite of the locked door. Just like the way that in Acts, Philip is just chatting with the Ethiopian and about Isaiah 53, and then he baptizes him, and they're just chatting, and then suddenly he's completely across the world somewhere else because God had something else for him to do. It's just a sudden moving of people. Certainly Jesus in his resurrected body is different than he was before. The women didn't recognize him right away. Mary Magdalene didn't know who he was. So he's very different. And he, if he doesn't want somebody to know who he is, they cannot, they don't get it at all. They don't recognize him at all. Remember that between meeting the women and the point where we are now, Jesus has spent the bulk of the afternoon on the road to Emmaus. There's two of his disciples, not the ones in the room, but just extra hangers on, right? Walking to Emmaus, skipping the meeting of the faithful, walking out of town, and Jesus comes up behind them and says, "Hey guys, what you talking about? What's going on?" And they cannot believe that he doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. Not only that, but they don't know who he is at all. And so he spends the whole time that it takes to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Luke says, expounding the scriptures. That fancy word expound means that he does a Bible study beginning in Genesis and walking through the Bible. So the sermon is, open your Bible, that's our text, right? That's never happened here, hopefully. He does a systematic Bible study showing them all the places where it clearly says what's going to happen between Thursday and Sunday. And the whole time they walk with him, they have no idea who he is. They're completely amazed. They're so happy. They have no idea. And they get to Emmaus. They invite him in for dinner, and then he picks up the bread and he breaks it, and then they see. After they've seen all the scriptures unfolded and they can understand how it works, that's when they recognize him. Then he disappears because he's got to be in the upper room right now. He can be where he wants to be without any hassle of a bus or a train or a car or shoes. He can just go where he wants. Same body, but with new capabilities, like not having to die again, and not necessarily recognizable when he doesn't want to be. He can veil his identity, even to those who know him best. So there he is in the room with them, and what does he say? He says, "Peace be with you. I can see that you have no peace, that your hearts and minds are in turmoil and disarray. Let me give you my peace." It's also a common greeting that people would say to each other, but it's Jesus, so it's his peace. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, in ancient Jewish law, sometimes a victim could be called to show his wounds to be admitted as testimony in a court of law to show as proof that a crime had been committed. So there's a little bit of a testimony here, of a legal testimony. He's showing, he's a witness showing what really is going on. That physical, the physical evidence that what had happened really happened. It's a legal thing that he's doing. But there's also another Jewish tradition which, no idea where it comes from or where it went, but a resurrected person, because they thought that when a person was raised from the dead, they would always bear the marks of illness or violence so as to be truly identifiable. I hope this is not true in the resurrection. I know that we're all going to look 30 and awesome, but I don't want the marks of illness or violence forever, but for it's an interesting tradition that grew up so that they would have had a category for Jesus to show them his wounds. Also, in Revelation, we are promised that we will look forever on the one who was slain from before the foundation of the world. So it was always going to be this way, that Jesus would have his hands inside to show. I think, though, that in the moment that this must have been both thrilling and just devastating. Of all the men in the room, and perhaps there were some women there with them. If there's some evidence that maybe some women were there, although I would expect the atmosphere before the arrival of Jesus to be chilly, because how can you sit comfortably in a room full of people who don't believe you and think you're stupid? So maybe the women weren't there. I don't know. Of all the people in the room, only John saw the wounds inflicted. He alone saw what happened to Jesus' flesh. So the disciples are looking at this for the first time, and I would imagine that there would be a great deal of guilt and also relief, kind of all mixed together. John writes then in verse 20, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." The Bible is so understated, right? They were glad. Oh, that's nice. Right? I think a better, the Greek might be better, rejoice. They rejoiced when they had seen the Lord. They were thrilled. They were overcome. You rejoice when something you didn't really expect or anticipate or understand when it happens. So I might say that I rejoiced when Emma was born. It was such a remarkable experience. It just completely knocked me flat. Of course, I knew that it was going to happen, and it was not pleasant the whole way along. But suddenly, when she was born, I was just completely undone. I had no idea what it would be like. It was overwhelming. And then, of course, I thought, well, let's have several more. So, because this was so great, I'll do it again. And after that, it's never quite the same, right? Because you know what's going to happen. And so that just being knocked back flat, it doesn't quite happen again. You're happy. You're glad. Do you rejoice? Maybe not in the same way, right? The disciples are so completely overwhelmed with relief and happiness and joy. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. And so in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, maybe they didn't hear it, "Peace be with you." I think this is to lift the final cloud of guilt and shame and just send it blowing out of that locked door. Just send it out, peace. Let it go. Don't be troubled in your heart and mind anymore. But I think it's interesting because from this time on, the disciples are going to be marked really in their lives, not by peace in an outward sense, but by trouble and war and tumult. They're going to be in trouble with the world from this moment on. They are not going to have any more peace as they go out with the gospel. They're going to be put into prison. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be shunned. They're going to be killed. They're going to experience in their flesh the opposite of peace. As long as they lived quietly closed off in their doubt and fear, they had more material peace than they will ever have again until they die. I think that doubt is a great peacemaker in our time. If you can doubt, if you can look at the evidence and shrug, if you can look at Jesus and say, who knows, maybe it's real, maybe it's not, then you will have all the peace that you want in this life. You will have plenty of peace. But if you look at the wounds of Jesus and you are glad because he is alive, and when he says to you, peace be with you, and you take it. You accept his peace, that deep, settled, untroubled, joyful okayness. No, that's always there. It never goes away. No matter the storm, no matter the spiritual trial, no matter the kind of wilderness or darkness that you're in, no matter the gaps in your understanding, no matter the confusion that goes on in your life, no matter your circumstances, whether painful or troubling or overwhelming, if you take this peace, then you are surely and completely and totally at war with the world. So think about it before you take it. And to precipitate and declare war with the world and trouble with the world, Jesus makes it worse. He says in the text, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Even as the Father has sent me on a mission for which I'm responsible, I also am sending you. I am giving you authority and responsibility. Just as I was sent with the Father's full authority, I'm sending you out into the world." I am so impressed that no one leaves at this moment. This would be a good time to leave. Because they have to all get now that Jesus was sent to die. They argued him down and they didn't believe him, but he did die. So when he says, "I am sending you," the whole, you can drink the cup that I am going to drink line has to jangle back into life somewhere in the back of their minds. So it's impressive that nobody leaves here, because it's clear what the call is. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, if you are a careful student of Scripture, which I know you all are, you will be squirming around in your pew right now, ready to raise your hand and say, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, right? Hello, what are you talking about right here? Well, several things. First, this is a rebirth. This is a room of nearly dead people. They're sitting here freaking out. It's a room of spiritual dry bones, or better yet, a clay, dusty man coming into shape under the hands of the Creator in the garden. It looks really interesting and cool, but it is not good for anything. It's useless. So then Jesus breathes on them. They take in a full breath of life. They start to come back from the dead. Second, Jesus is reminding them of what he said before. On the night before he died, he said, "The Comforter will come, and you will not be alone." So he's reminding them of that. Third, he's giving them a pledge of what will happen at Pentecost. They don't know what day it will be, but he's giving them a pledge or a guarantee of what's going to happen. But finally, this is the most important. It's a pivot point. It's a linchpin between their being sent out with his peace, with the good news that Jesus died and rose again. This is the pivot point between that and what comes in the next verse. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the life-giving breath of God to breathe life into the dead that makes the next verse possible, which is verse 23. Jesus says, you can look at it, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Right. This is a tough verse. Forgiveness of sins has been the whole point of the last 3 years, right? It's not only the end of Passion Week, but it's not just that. It's the whole point of the Old Testament. It's the whole point of God bothering to create in the first place, the forgiveness of sins. God wants to forgive our sins. He wants to. And so he makes a way to do that. The work of Jesus to take your sin your rebellion onto himself and then die as if he were you, so that instead of you dying, he dies, right? You might remember early on in Mark, I hope you remember, that a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. He's lying on a mat. His friends bring him. He can't walk or do anything. Jesus is teaching in a large crowd of people that includes Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. And all these Pharisees and scribes are saying to them as they look at this guy, well, I can walk, right? I'm not like this guy lying here on his mat. I am good and holy, and I can walk around, right? In this way, they are like the average American. As a whole culture, we say, I am good. Everything about me is good. What I do and what I eat and what I think and what I'm interested in and what I watch and my occupation and everything about me is good. I don't have any problems except those problems that are brought on me by you other people, right? Like my neighbor. What a jerk, right? Or the government. Oh, let me get started on the government, right? Or the checkout person at the grocery store. I could spend some minutes on the checkout person this last week. Or better yet, my children. My children cause me so much trouble. I would be happy to sit down and let you know about it. And occasionally, my husband. Right? We can always name a whole bunch of people out there who are ruining our goodness. Right? Who are making a mess of everything for me. Making life difficult. Not ever do we want to look into ourselves and say, I'm not good. I'm evil. I might as well be lying there on that mat because I can't do anything for myself. I cannot be good. I cannot get up and walk around. I might as well be dead. So Jesus looks at this man, this paralyzed man, and he says to him, man, your sins are forgiven. This poor guy, he thought he was going to come and get to walk, and all Jesus is going to give him is some measly forgiveness, right? Don't forgive me, we want to say to Jesus. Give me a better life. Take all these horrible people away from me. Give me peace in my circumstances. Leave my heart alone. So what do the Pharisees say when Jesus says to this man, man, your sins are forgiven? They say, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And they are right. Only God can forgive sins. To show that he has the power to forgive, that he is in fact God, then Jesus looks at the man and he says, get up and walk. I'm not just forgiving your sins. You're also going to get up and walk. And the man gets up right there in front of everybody and walks. So when Jesus says in John, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. He is not saying, hey, you Peter and James and John and Matt and everybody else here, they're forgiving your sins. If I say to you, your sins are forgiven, I'm not forgiving your sins. Moreover, if that wasn't enough from Mark, we know here in John in chapter 20 that the Greek here is passive. It's really more like, of whomever you say is forgiven, forgiveness is being acted on them. God is giving the disciples the power, the ability to say to someone who repents and believes, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is important. You might think that who cares about this? People should just figure it out. No, this is really important. If you this morning are here and you're listening to the readings and my eloquent and articulate and beautiful sermon and you're cut to the heart right now, you look at me, you think, oh, I just need Jesus, right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, your life is breathed into you and you you see Jesus and you grab a hold of him and you take his peace and you let everything else fall away. You stop running away from him. You put down the burden of upholding your own goodness, and you just take a hold. You give him your soul and your heart and your mind and your body and your circumstances and everything, and it's just so amazing. It's just so relieved. And you come up here for communion and blessing and something, and then you go over there on the side to Jerry, right? Are you on the side today? Okay. And you say, Jerry, I believe, I have repented. I've turned to Jesus. Am I forgiven? And Jerry looks you in the eye and he says, well, gosh, I don't know. I guess we'll find out when we all die, won't we? No. Oh, my word. If you repent and you believe and you turn to Jesus, we, the church, we have to say to you, yes, your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven. Get up, walk, be alive. And on the other hand, if you don't repent and you harden your heart and you walk out of here this morning and say, absolutely not, and you don't turn around, you don't repent, we can say, turn around, repent, your sins are not forgiven. Certainly the church has given some discernment here, some power to know. John, much, much later, writing to a church that is losing people, John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, their sins were not forgiven. He knew that. He had discernment. It's also a matter of discipline, because in Matthew 18, Jesus says to the church, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's the same kind of passive language. You're just seeing something that has already occurred. If people are not on board and they don't repent and they don't believe, the church can know that. And they can say it out loud. They can say it out loud. Now, is the church sometimes wrong? Yes. Louder. Is the church sometimes wrong? Yes. Yes. Will you be meeting some people that you didn't think were going to be there? Yes. All right. That's why we come under Scripture. That's why we are obedient to Scripture. We submit to it. But it doesn't mean that this gift, this command to announce God's forgiveness to a person who is in sorrow over sin is diminished or non-existent. In fact, I think tragically this is one of the reasons why our church in America is in such disarray, why we are failing at everything and many, many people are running out the doors as fast as they can. It is one that we do not obey Jesus. We are not sent. We do not go out with the word. We keep the doors locked. Then sometimes we accidentally do go. And when we find that we're out there, we regroup and decide to do it on our own without the Holy Spirit, right? So we just put that aside and we do it our own way. And so we fail all the time. Then sometimes people actually do hear in spite of the terrible job that we're doing. And then we don't care, really. We do not announce God's forgiveness. We don't bother to let people know. If they're in sin, we don't tell them. If they're repentant and believe, we don't let them know that either. And so the whole world is wandering around in a fog of blindness while we're in here with our doors shut, locked. Right? It's a bad idea. As a church, hear me, attend. Let us this morning repent ourselves of not doing this. Not going with the Holy Spirit and announcing, of telling the truth to people where they are. All right. Remember, one more thing. God is faithful and just. He forgives the person who repents. He is faithful and just. He will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness if you turn to him. He never says no. To somebody who repents and believes in him, he never says no. There's no doubt. So turn and believe. All right. Verse 24. We're really racing along now. Don't laugh out loud. I can hear you. Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. I said in the beginning, don't skip church. Don't do it. You miss all the good parts. So the disciples, other disciples, said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he doesn't believe them at all. Now they get to feel what it was like when they didn't believe the women. So God is a just and gracious God and good. And he says to them, not only do I, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and unless I put my finger in his side, I will never believe. Okay. Thomas is so good. If you don't believe, don't say you believe, right? Don't lie just to get along here. But Thomas is protesting a little too loudly here. You know, he's like, it's too much, right? So, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again in this room. It's Sunday again, and Thomas is with them, right? He figured, I lived the week out. Everybody's making fun of me. I don't believe. I think they're all stupid, but I'll come and see and let them all prove that I was right, right? Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. So conversion is slow. Just because someone comes to Jesus and repents and believes, that doesn't mean that their whole life immediately looks the way it should. So the disciples, they did a good job. They told Thomas what they'd seen. They endured his doubt all week, but they still have the doors locked. Like, it's not this, they're not getting it together totally. Jesus comes in again anyway with his peace and his real body and everything. They just can't keep him out. But Thomas's conversion is quick, right? Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Put it in my side. Go ahead. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I heard what you said, even though I wasn't standing next to you when you were talking to the disciples, right? Put your hand in my side. And then Thomas doesn't need to think about it. He says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. This is the best, the most powerful, the most poignant statement, declaration in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. This is who Jesus is. He is our Lord and our God. We don't have to touch his wounds. We believe the whole thing. That Jesus is God. He is the way to God. He is the truth about God. He is the truth himself. He is the life. He's everything that you need. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed, favored, okay, in a good place. Blessed are you who have not seen, but you believe. Your eyes have been opened. It's as if you were on a long walk to Emmaus and you've listened to everything and it's starting to fall into place. And then the blessing falls. That's the blessing. Your eyes are suddenly opened and you believe. And it's good. The sudden, startled recognition of God and who he is and how much he loves you. If God had not acted, if he had not blessed you, you would not believe. But he has, he's blessed you. You believe. That's us. We haven't seen Jesus' risen body. We haven't gotten to touch his hands or put our hands in his side. But we have the testimony. We have the eyewitness accounts of those who did, who touched him and saw him and heard him. If you believe today, you are blessed. That's the blessing. You are fortunate. You can be happy. You can rejoice. His peace, which the world cannot have and cannot understand, is for you. His forgiveness is for you. If you believe, his work is for you. So don't doubt. Don't doubt.